Late in September 1726, Jonathan Edwards, who was not yet 23 years old, left his family's home in East Windsor, Connecticut, and within a very short distance, a distance of some 500 yards, he was on the road that led north along the Connecticut River to the town of Northampton, Massachusetts. His mother had been born and raised in Northampton, and the minister of the church there was the father of that mother. His name was Solomon Stoddard. By the time that his young grandson arrived in Northampton, Mr. Stoddard had been preaching in that congregation for more than 55 years. He had been called to take up the pastoral charge in 1669. He was the second minister in the church. So he went to Northampton less than 50 years after the pilgrims had reached the New World and had established the colony of Plymouth. And there were some of those people who were still living when Solomon Stoddard went to Northampton. The reputation of Solomon Stoddard was well deserved. Even at the age of 83, which he was in 1726, he was still a fiery preacher. And he would continue in that vein until the winter of 1728, 2 years later, when not even he could resist any longer the ravages of old age. A few years earlier, in 1723, Solomon Stoddard had attacked the pathetic condition of preaching in New England as the cause of the spiritual coldness that he saw all about him. He wrote of what he called a great want of good preaching, whence it comes to pass that among professors a spirit of piety runs exceeding low. Of preaching there was no lack at all, but of good preaching there was a great dearth. For most of his life, to that point in 1726, Jonathan Edwards had observed his grandfather only at a distance. But in those last few years of Solomon Stoddard's life, his grandson served as his associate. And he learned firsthand the lessons concerning that which was most important in the pastoral ministry, the ministry to which Jonathan Edwards knew that God had called him. He was brought to Northampton because even the people of the church who were least inclined to notice it had to admit that Mr. Stoddard's physical powers were failing, that more and more frequently he had to be absent from the pulpit on the Lord's days because simply he didn't have the strength to go. By the time Jonathan Edwards was called there to become his grandfather's associate, the town of Northampton had grown to be fairly large and prosperous, and that's at least as far as colonial towns went. The population would be numbered in the thousands, not the hundreds, as many towns were. And since most people in colonial towns also were part of the church in those towns, the responsibilities on those who served as pastors could be immense, especially in a town the size of Northampton. It was an age of rampant sickness and premature deaths. They were not the exception. They were the rule. Hardly a week would pass by without some rider or some person on foot appearing in the yard of the minister's home to ask him to come quickly to visit some seriously ill or dying parishioner. The church was the center of the town's social and religious life. And the Sabbath day meetings of the congregation for worship were indeed the highlight of the week for nearly every person in the town. And you can just see how things have changed since that time. To be sure, as the town grew larger, there would be, and there were some, profane people who would not attend public worship. But those who refused to attend public worship were generally regarded by the other people of the town as total heathens and reprobates. And that was not a desirable image for those who wanted to do business with other people in the town. And there could be no mistake about the central attraction at the Lord's Day services. It was the minister's sermon. There were no choirs. There was no special music. Indeed, in most New England churches, there were no musical instruments. The people were not concerned with the music program or with the youth program. What they were interested in was what would the minister say each week. And since many of the people had a great deal of experience in listening to ministers preach, they had an idea of what constituted good preaching. And so there was pressure on the ministers to, in the language of today, to produce the goods. It was expected that the minister would devote most of his time each week to preparing for his pulpit ministry. Some ministers spent more time visiting the homes of their congregation members than others did, but not many could afford to be unprepared when it came time to climb the steps into their pulpits. In 1729, Solomon Stoddard passed away, and Jonathan Edwards was called by the congregation to assume the full responsibility for the pastorate in that church. There had been by that time a noticeable decline in spiritual life among the people of the town. Many of the members of the church at Northampton had become little more than sermon critics. They fancied themselves professionals. They were ready to point out the weaknesses in the minister's effort. And those criticisms would become the subject of discussions throughout the ensuing week at the various places in the town where people would assemble. So pastoral work during the time of the ministry of Jonathan Edwards carried an unusual set of pressures that made the task even more demanding than would be supposed. And yet, Edwards and those like him would not be deterred from what they viewed as their chief calling in life. The words that we have read this evening in 1 Peter 5 continued to echo in their souls. Words that Peter had given to others who were called along with him to be ministers of the gospel. Edwards and his contemporaries knew that they had been called of God to be under-shepherds of the Lord's people, and they had to carry out their work by personal example and by powerful and patient exposition of the Scriptures. And they did so knowing that their rewards would not necessarily come to them in this world. but at the coming of the chief shepherd. No study of the life of Jonathan Edwards would be complete if it neglected the central aspect of his ministry, and that was his pastoral work, his pastoral care of his own congregation. So then we come to consider Jonathan Edwards in that role to which the chief shepherd had called him, overseeing the flock of God. Now, as a student of the Scriptures and of the New Testament especially, Edwards grasped the charge with which the Lord Jesus Christ had entrusted his apostles, and in turn all those who would come after them in the ministry of the gospel. They were to be, above all else, people, men who were feeding the flock of God. They were to be, above all else, preachers of the Word of God, so that everything else they did in their pastoral work had to be held in subservience, in a secondary position, to that work of preaching the Word. And they did not regard that work in the guise of entertaining the people. No, they regarded it as a very solemn instructing of the people and exhorting of the people in the light of the coming judgment, when the chief shepherd would appear. And so, Edwards and those who were like him had to have their minds full of the Scriptures. They had to devote themselves not only to knowing the Bible itself, but also to having the Bible work upon their own hearts. There were some ministers in that time who earned the praise of their people for their wittiness and their easy manner in conversation, and the fact that they spent so much time visiting the homes of the congregation. But it was those ministers who concentrated their efforts on their preaching who saw their people grow in grace. And that is what we should expect. That is why Peter exhorted those to whom he was writing, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now it was true, and you'll again see what a radical change has occurred since that time. It was true that the minister was the most highly regarded person in the town. He was generally the most highly paid person in the town. Although, even at that time, what the minister was paid was always a point of controversy for some. But ministers who had any spiritual depth to them did not undertake their work for any material benefit it would bring them. It was said of some ministers that they made far more than any lawyer in the town. There were some towns where there was only one lawyer, and he had to work at something else just to keep food on his table, because lawyers didn't make too much. You see how things have changed since those days. But the ministers did not go into the work for what they could get out of it. They had taken, as Peter says, they had taken the oversight of their churches freely and with a ready mind. They knew that the spiritual welfare of souls under their care depended on the faithful exposition and application of the truths of God's Word to those souls who sat in those pews before them each Lord's Day. They knew that the impact of their ministry would be in proportion to their focus on the preparation and proclamation of the Word of God. And those churches that were blessed with ministers who gave themselves to that work, they produce Christians who are of a stellar character and reputation. This evening, we want to consider the pastoral work of Jonathan Edwards and to see in it three journeys. First journey, from the study to the pulpit. Samuel Hopkins was a younger colleague of Jonathan Edwards and became one of his closest friends. He was really the only contemporary of Edwards to write a biography. And in his life of Edwards, there is one sentence that has become memorable because it sought to set out the usual manner of the work of Edwards. Hopkins said he commonly spent 13 hours every day in his study. Now, I think I ought to repeat that. He commonly spent 13 hours every day in his study. Now, there are some, when they have read that, who said that is absolutely unbelievable. They refused to put any stock in it. How could anyone spend so much time in such pursuits? But you see, that shows they did not know Jonathan Edwards. He knew the words of Peter in our passage this evening. And he knew that his chief responsibility as the pastor over his church was to feed them with the Word of God. He could remember also the words of another apostle, the Apostle Paul, to the elders from the church at Ephesus. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul was warning the elders from the church at Ephesus that they were going to be tested severely. And he was telling them that their feeding of the church of God, which God had purchased with his own blood, that feeding by the preaching of the word would be the only protection for the people of the church against the devices of the devil. So that when those came from outside seeking to draw the disciples away after them, or when those would arise from inside the church, those who had applied to their hearts consistently the word of God, they would discern those devices and be able to resist them. Now, for Jonathan Edwards, his task of preparing for the pulpit and the messages he would deliver there on the Lord's Day was his chief work. He would spend many hours in his study. The 13 hours every day, which is often quoted, was a general rule, but you have to remember that there were days when he would be traveling to another place where he had been invited to preach. There would be days where he would be receiving members of his church in his study and counseling with them about the needs of their souls, so that the image of Edwards locked away by himself all alone for 13 hours every day, where he let the rest of the matters of the household go and never saw anybody, that really isn't an accurate image. But he would spend many hours in his study, especially in his early years in the ministry. And again, I think that this is typical for younger ministers. When they lack experience, they are conscious that they need to spend more time preparing themselves. And in those days, he would write out his sermons. And, of course, there were no word processors or anything like that. So all he had was his pen and his inkwell. There were not even ballpoint pens or rollerballs or anything like that. So he had his pen and his inkwell, and he would write out his sermons in his longhand, and often showing great care. Some of the copies of his sermons that have survived show that he would sometimes write a word and then would strike it out and write a different word that would achieve a different effect, that would convey a slightly different thought. So he worked very laboriously at his sermons. In fact, those who heard him deliver his messages could never imagine how much time he devoted to preparing them. Generally, he preached twice each Lord's Day. And once in the middle of the week at a meeting that was called simply a lecture. There was no Bible class. Sunday school had not even been imagined at that time in history. As to his approach to constructing his sermons, well, again here, his style developed gradually. Initially, and this was one of the criticisms of Edwards in his early years in the ministry, his sermons were a bewildering series of many divisions. He would have points and sub-points and sub-sub-points and sub-sub-sub-points to where, listening to it, you wouldn't be able to figure out what in the world was going on. And added to that, there was often not a clear overriding theme. So I don't know what he had been taught in the area of homiletics, but obviously it was somewhat lacking. But Edwards knew that this was a deficiency, and he worked at it himself. And gradually, over time, developed a clearer, more vivid style, where, as he was preaching in the latter part of his ministry, it was very easy to get the clear theme and to follow his direction in the message. When he prepared for the Lord's Day, he would prepare a whole sermon that he would then divide into two parts. And he would preach one part in the morning and then the other part in the afternoon. As a rule, they didn't have meetings in the evening. You'll appreciate there was no electricity, so lighting was quite a task. So they would meet later in the afternoon then, on the Lord's Day. When he would travel away from Northampton, he would generally preach sermons that he had previously prepared. And that's a practice, I think, that's almost universal among ministers even to this day. Although he would, with those sermons, do some rearranging and would in fact change certain illustrations and lines of application and even language, figures of speech and so on, to reflect the particular situation of the people where he was preaching. Now there would be times, in spite of the 13 hours every day, when he would not have time to finish his notes for a particular sermon. And so in those times, sometimes when he would write out the sermon dealing with the exposition of the text and the doctrine that arose from it, as was a typical Puritan approach to developing a message, he would then, for application, go to another sermon that had been delivered along a similar line, and he would take the pages from that sermon that were for application, and he would just put those in with what he had already prepared. He spent time then in his study preparing to preach, and that was his chief work. But also, in that 13 hours every day, he would spend time doing other reading and writing. And he kept numerous records of thoughts that came to him. He would have a book open, a notebook of some kind, and he would have a pen ready, and he always read with his pen in his hand so that when a thought came to him, he would write it down in the category that it needed to be placed. And then he would sometimes go back and read over those things later on as he was developing a message. But in all of that he did in his study, the Bible was his chief reading and study material. He read other things, but he was always careful to keep his focus on the Bible. He read the Puritans. He read their commentaries on various things that they had written. But he said, I must study the Bible for myself and know the Bible for myself. Now, it's important to emphasize that in all that Edwards did in his study, he was conscious of the desire and the aim that he had to prepare himself to be a better minister. That is, he wasn't content with what he had achieved, with where he had come, as it were. He wanted to improve himself, to be a better minister of Christ, to be a better preacher of the gospel. And so he spent much time in private prayer and in communion with God. He believed that this was crucial to his effectiveness as a minister. But some people say, well, he had certain set times of prayer, which he did. And often when he would pray aloud in his study. But he didn't confine himself to have, say, a time of prayer at this time and then at another time and say, well, that's enough of praying for the day. He sought to bathe all that he did in prayer. He sought to live in the atmosphere of prayer so that even as he was reading the Word, he was conscious of seeking from the Lord that enlightenment that he needed to understand the Word. And it was a point that he made that not only ministers, but all Christians should be so minded. He said at one point, seeing we have such a prayer-hearing God as we have, let us all be much employed in the duty of prayer. Let us live prayerful lives, continuing instant in prayer. The point for Edwards was that study and learning, as valuable as they were, would never be sufficient for a minister of the gospel. He said the minister must know God, and he must know God intimately. He said to David Brainerd at one point, I longed for a spirit of preaching to descend and rest on ministers, that they might address the consciences of men with closeness and power. I saw God had the residue of the Spirit, and my soul longed it should be poured from on high. He was always conscious in preaching to his people of the need of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So, when some people criticized Edwards because he spent so much time alone in his study, he would reply, it was necessary for the effectiveness of his ministry among the people. So he would prepare himself for the pulpit ministry. And he wrote on one occasion of the anticipation he had then when entering into the pulpit. He said, on one Saturday night in particular, I had such a discovery of the excellency of the gospel above all other doctrines, that I could not but say to myself, This is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine, and of Christ, this is my chosen prophet. It appeared sweet, beyond all expression, to follow Christ, and to be taught and enlightened and instructed by Him, to learn of Him and live to Him. Another Saturday night, and that was in January 1739, I had such a sense how sweet and blessed a thing it was to walk in the way of duty, to do that which was right and meet to be done, and agreeable to the holy mind of God, that it caused me to break forth into a kind of loud weeping, which held me some time, so that I was forced to shut myself up and fasten the doors. I could not but, as it were, cry out, "How happy are they who do that which is right in the sight of God! They are blessed indeed. They are the happy ones." I had at the same time a very affecting sense how meet and suitable it was that God should govern the world and order all things according to His own pleasure. And I rejoiced in it that God reigned and that His will was done. To say how happy they are that do which is right in the sight of God, I think that expresses his attitude toward his preparations for the pulpit. So when the Lord's Day would come, with his work in the study completed, he would walk the short distance from his home to the church and would mount the steps to the pulpit to deliver what he knew was the word of the Lord for the people that day. And that brings us to the second journey. From the pulpit to the pew. In the mind of Edwards, and in the minds of many people in the pews, the heart of the pastoral ministry was the work of preaching the word. Now, you have to remember that 18th century New England did not have a lot of competing distractions. There were no telephones. There was no internet, there was no television, no radio, there were newspapers, but far different than they are today. There were really no magazines to speak of. On the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, there was a very strict observance throughout New England. There was no work that went on except that which absolutely had to be done. And through the week, the chief recreation of the people, aside from some sport that they engaged in, was conversation. They met here and there, at the store in the town or along the streets of the town in various places, and they conversed. So, what did they talk about? Well, generally, they talked about either what the minister had said the previous Lord's Day or what they thought he was going to say on the coming Lord's Day. Well, what do you think the preacher is going to preach about this week? Or what do you think about what he said last week? That's what they would talk about. It's hard for us to imagine such a thing these days. The sermon was one of the high points of the week for everybody who was there. Now, there are various recollections from the people who sat in the pews of Edwards as a preacher. What was it like when he was actually in the pulpit? Well, some who did not appreciate his approach to the ministry have contributed to a rather derisive stereotype of Edwards, that here was a man with poor eyesight, reading finely written manuscripts in very dim light, so that he had to hold them up close to his face, and they said that he spoke in a monotone and without much eye contact with the people in the pews. In fact, one man, who later turned out to be not a very friendly person toward Edwards, said that Edwards, throughout all of his sermon, would simply stare at the bell rope in the back of the meeting house until this man said it seemed he would look it off, that he would just fix his eyes, this man said, and that has contributed to the stereotype that he didn't really look at anybody. But the reality is quite different. The reality is Edwards was not the dynamic preacher that his grandfather had been. Solomon Stoddard was a prophet of fire. He was a fiery speaker. Edwards was not that way. That was not his personality. But he was still a very engaging speaker. He did speak more quietly, that was true, not in a monotone, but he spoke just as intensely as his grandfather had. And throughout his ministry, as he gained experience and confidence, he abandoned his practice of manuscripting his whole sermons, and he went more and more to an outline format, where he would have set for him the main headings and usually just suggestions for thought. Then he would allow himself to be led more on the moment from his own study and from his own experience. And as he did that, he was more and more direct. Now, we have to say it was not the custom of any minister in that period to speak as directly to the people as I am speaking to you now. It just was not the custom. There wasn't the level of familiarity between the preacher and the people that there would develop later. But Edwards was deeply concerned for the welfare of the people in the pews before him. And his desire was that they should not leave the house of God without having felt the impact of the Word of God upon their souls. And it was this concern that made him most anxious when a notable calamity occurred in the meeting house on a Lord's Day in March 1737. What happened was, the meeting house that they were using then had been in use since 1661. Now, if you do the math, you find out that that's over 70 years. And it was a meeting house that was fairly typical of the larger meeting houses in that time. It had a ground floor, and then at the back of the meeting house, there was a gallery, a short gallery or balcony. They were at this time in the process of building a new meeting house, a new church building. But there had been various delays, not the least of which was the weather. And the winter from 1736 to 1737 was unusually cold. And the ground had frozen pretty much solid. And so they weren't able to make much progress on the new building all during that time. Then when the spring came, they were looking forward to getting going with that again. But on a Lord's Day in the old meeting house, the warmth apparently of the spring sun was finally more than the old structure could take. And after all the people were in the building, and the gallery was full of people, just after the minister began preaching that day, the beams that held the gallery up cracked with a sound that was said to be like a thunderbolt. And the gallery collapsed, throwing all the people in it onto the floor. Down below, where there were, as you understand, pews, these were enclosed pews with railings and doors and so on. And so the people were thrown down with all the timber and everything. And Edwards said that he expected, as he talked about the loud shriek and the cries that went up, He expected there would be many people dead when they began to go through the rubble. But the miraculous thing that happened was there was not a single fatality. Obviously, they saw the need to progress much more quickly after that on getting the new building completed. But the thing that concerned him at that time was the fact that there would have been some who could have been killed on that occasion, who had listened to him preach the gospel, but who yet were unconverted. That was the concern that he had for the people in the pews. And it troubled Edwards very often, and it troubled him when the new church was finally finished, that people were more concerned with where their seats would be in the new meeting house than they were with the condition of their souls or the souls of their family members. People always wanted to be sure they had a certain spot. And generally, everybody sat in the same place. Sometimes pews were even marked with names. This is the pew of this family or of that family. And whenever they built a new church, it was part of the church committee's work to sit down with a floor plan showing where all the pews would be and to decide who gets this pew, who gets that pew. And that grieved Edwards, that people were more concerned with that than they were with what they would hear when they were sitting in those pews. Because he knew that the pew was the gateway to the real impact of his ministry. And that's the third journey that we find, from the pew to the home. Later on, when Edwards was dismissed from his pulpit in Northampton, and as I said, we're going to consider that story in our next message in this series, he was criticized because he was too aloof from the people. He didn't spend any time among the people. He followed a practice that was common at that time. It was not unique to him at all, not even unusual. He did not visit his people in their homes unless he would be asked to visit, and particularly in the case of those who were ill. And so some would accuse him later of being stiff and unsociable. And it was Samuel Hopkins who wrote about his thinking concerning this whole situation. When Hopkins wrote, he did not neglect visiting his people from house to house because he did not look upon it in ordinary cases to be one part of the work of the gospel minister. But he supposed that ministers should, with respect to this, consult their own talents and circumstances and visit more or less according to the degree in which they could hope hereby to promote the great ends of the gospel ministry. He observed that some ministers had a talent at entertaining and profiting by occasional visits among their people. They have words at will, and a knack at introducing profitable religious discourse in a free, natural, and as it were, undesigned way. He supposed such had a call to spend a great deal of their time in visiting their people. But he looked on his talents to be quite otherwise. He was not able to enter into a free conversation with every person he met with, and in an easy manner turn it to what topic he pleased, without the help of others. And as he was settled in a great town, it would take up a great part of his time to visit from house to house, which he thought he could spend in his study to much more valuable purposes. It appeared to him that he could do the greatest good to souls and most promote the interest of Christ by preaching and writing and conversing with persons under religious impressions in his study, where he encouraged all such to repair. He did not view this as a moral fault or deficiency, but simply that God had not blessed him with gifts as he had blessed others. And he felt that he could make the best use of his time and bring the most profit to those who were under his care by applying himself to what he considered his chief work, which was the preaching of the word. So that was his main goal. And when he thought about the people going from their pews in the church to their homes in the town, it was his desire that they would take away with them not some clever story that the minister had told, but the message of God's word, the message of God's truth. Because he knew if that message was taken home, and if that message was allowed to have free course in the home, then that home would be a little slice of heaven on the earth. And he knew that then the church would be strengthened. So it was in that way that Jonathan Edwards undertook the charge that Peter gave, of which we read at the outset, to feed the flock of God, which was with him. Feed the flock of God. His oversight of the flock rested on his preaching of the word. And it was his conviction that by preaching the word and feeding the flock, their souls would be built up in the faith of the gospel. And they would in turn become lights in the world.